The following audio is from Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lubbock, Texas. More information about Westminster can be found on our website at www.wpclubbock.org.
The Jews was at hand.
And Jesus went to Jerusalem.
In the temple, he found those that were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons.
And the money changers sitting there.
And making a whip of cords,
he drove them all out of the temple.
With the sheep and the oxen.
And he poured out the coins of the money changers.
And overturned.
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 Overturned their tables.
And he told those who sold the pigeons,
take these things away and do not make my Father's house a house of trade.
His disciples remembered that it was written,
zeal for your house will consume me.
So the Jews said to him,
what sign do you show us for doing these things?
Jesus answered them,
destroy the temple and in 3 days I will raise it up.
The Jews then said,
it has taken 46 years to build this temple.
And will you raise it up in 3 days?
But he was speaking about the temple of his body.
When therefore he was raised from the dead,
his disciples remembered that he had said this.
And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken.
Well, again, welcome to the Easter service. As I look around, I recognize a lot of our members here. Welcome to you all. I also see some faces I don't recognize, but I can tell it because of the proximity you're sitting towards our members, you must all belong together. That's one of the things I love about Easter, is that it has a way of bringing people together, not just for the morning, but Easter really becomes kind of an all-day event, doesn't it? Who here has lunch plans with your family or brunch plans after church? Four of us? Okay, good. Most of us? Great. That's great. Yeah, you know, I heard a story recently about a family who has made plans for Easter brunch following the service, and it was about a boy whose name is Ernie and his two parents, and they were invited over to Ernie's grandmother's house for Easter brunch. And when they got there, the food was served, and the little boy just dug his fork right in and started chowing down, really getting after it. And his father looked at him and said, Ernie, you know, we always say grace before we eat. And he looked at his dad and said, no, I don't need to. And the mother kind of gave him one of those mother death grips, you know, the claw on his shoulder, and kind of said rather forcefully to him, now, Ernie, you know that at our house, we always say the prayer before we eat. And he goes, yeah, I know that, Mom, but this isn't our house. This is Grandma's house, and she knows how to cook. All right. Well, today we're starting a new sermon series called God Changes Us for the Better. And we're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, that's a fitting topic for Easter Sunday. It's really the central event of Easter, if you think about it. But for Christians, it's actually the central event of every Sunday. And it's simply this. It's simply for this reason. If Jesus was not resurrected from the dead, then he wasn't the Son of God. And if he's not the Son of God, then we all might as well be heading out to brunch early right now, right? Jesus' identity as a Son of God hinges on the resurrection. It's the most important thing about it. And so today we're going to talk about how the resurrection changes us for the better, in that it overturns our ideas of religion and it raises up for us a new way of living. And we're going to talk today about how the resurrection encourages us to hear Jesus as Lord, to trust Jesus as Lord, and to love Jesus as the Lord. Now, C.S. Lewis, that great thinker from last century, really put it well. He said, when you're considering the identity of Jesus, you really only have three options. If you're going to interact sincerely with the Bible, and what the Bible says about Jesus, you only have three options. You can either say that he was a liar, meaning he knew he wasn't the Son of God, but he told people he was. You could say he's a lunatic, Because after all, when you hear people say they're the Son of God, you tend to think that about people, right? But the third option is this. You could say that he is the Lord. In other words, he is telling the truth. And I think it's safe to say from our passage that we just heard read to us today by our readers that this issue of what Jesus is, a liar, a lunatic, Lord, is really forced upon us when you see a passage where he goes in and he starts whipping people in the temple and kicking over tables. That is not exactly the kind of behavior one has when you go into a house of worship, right? That kind of behavior gets you shot in Texas, right? And it definitely won't get you any brownie points here, all right? But that's exactly what Jesus does in this passage when he goes into the temple following Palm Sunday, preceding the events of his torture and certainly the resurrection. He sees all of this occurrence in the temple courtyards, and he just becomes enraged and starts driving the people out and turning over the tables. Now, what is going on here? What are we to make of this? And in order for us to understand that, we have to talk a little bit about the temple. That's the backdrop, if you will, of today's sermon. So I want you to hang with me, because all this is going to make sense in about 3 minutes, all right? The temple posed a dilemma for the Jews. It was the place where it was believed God's presence dwelled. But the problem was this. If it was the place where God's presence dwelt, it meant it was a holy place. And so some mechanism had to be put in place for sinful people, people like you and me, to be able to come and draw near to God in the temple. And so God provided this mechanism through sacrifices. And the idea was this, is that he made a way for us to take an animal and ascribe to it of the value and the identity of a guilt offering, the guilt for our sin. And we, if we were going to the temple in ancient Jerusalem, would take that animal with us, and we come in, and the priest would look at it, and then the priest would weigh it to determine its value. Isn't that interesting? Would weigh it to see how much guilt it actually was there, and then would sacrifice the animal. And the idea was that God would then temporarily give you a period of righteousness, would consider you righteous for the time that you were in the temple, for just enough time to be in his presence and worship him. And that's what was going on. And it was standard practice for animals to be sold in the outside courtyard as people were coming in to worship at the temple. So why was Jesus so upset? Simply this. Because it had become standard practice as well for the priest and the merchants of these animals to deal dishonestly with those who were trying to draw near to God. This is how this worked. If you were a local, if we were locals, we might bring our own calf or our own bull or lamb or whatever it may be, and we'd say, this is what we're going to sacrifice. And we'd bring it in, and the priest would look at it and check it for blemishes and inspect it and for any imperfection. And then, wouldn't you know it, they would say, oh, this animal is not going to work for your sacrifice. But don't worry, we've got some animals over here that we can sell to you. And of course, it wasn't on sale, so to speak. It was marked way up. If you were an out-of-towner to Jerusalem, like the people here at Passover, you were up the creek because you were not going to bring animals with you from Egypt or wherever you're coming from. And you walked in and they'd sell you a bull for 4 times its worth. So Jesus sees this abuse of the sacrificial system. And he says, this is an abuse of intent. Now, what that means is it's an abuse in the sense that the sacrificial system was instituted by God to draw people closer to God, but the priest had made it a system that kept people away from God because it was cost prohibitive. It was actually keeping people out of the temple, keeping people in their sin, keeping people away from God, and keeping God alone in his holiness. But there's something more about it. It was also an abuse of content, in that the priests and the merchants had disregarded God's instructions about what was an acceptable sacrifice, and they had made themselves the determiner of what is a sacrifice acceptable to God. What kind of animal, how much it costs, whether it gets in the temple, whether it doesn't. And Jesus just freaks out about this. Now, why is this important for us to know? And it's simply this. We don't live in a time of animal sacrifice, thank God, although there are some parts in the world where they still do this. But we still live by the same principles, and we have the same spiritual problem as the priests and the merchants. And you may say, what are you talking about? Let me tell you. It's this. The Bible teaches us that each one of us has a deeply held belief in our heart that there is a trade to be made that will get us right with God. A trade to be made that will get us right with God. And we're right about that. After all, something has to be done to account for our sin. Something has to be done to account for the sin of the world. You know, sometimes we'll hear popular theology. Let's say like the movie The Shack. And people say, no, God's not interested in justice. God is interested in relationship. Really? You want to worship a God that's just interested in a relationship? That'll work out fine for you until you become the victim of an injustice. And then you start realizing, wait a minute, a God of justice isn't such a bad thing. We need God to set things right, not only in our heart, but in the hearts of the entire world. So there's a trade to be made. But the Bible also teaches us that the heart is deceitful above all things. We have a sin problem in our heart that scams us into believing that we are the determiners of what gets us right with God. What gets us right with God? We determine it. You know what I'm talking about here. You may have done something in your own life where you felt a sense of anguish about it, or a sense of regret, or a sense of grief, and you feel guilty before God in your conscience. And what do? You say, you know what? I'll do better next time. You see, you're trying to use your moral performance as a way to trade to God. You are trying to determine the cost and nature of your sacrifice and how God will credit it to you. Or you may do it another way. You may say, well, you know what? I'm a very good person, and I sacrifice myself for others all the time. I give of my time. I give of my resources. I volunteer at Loads of Love. I give of my money to charitable causes. And we say to ourselves, surely those things count for something, don't they? And the truth is they do count for something. But here's the point. They don't count against our sin. Do you follow me? They don't outweigh the offense, whatever that may be, and we're fooling ourselves, Jesus says, if we believe otherwise. You know, there's a story that A.C. Dixon tells. It's a true story. It's not just a story. About an article he read, or an account he had in Brooklyn, New York, about a detective that was tracking down a local citizen, and he finally tracked this man down to the drugstore. And he walked up behind the citizen, he put his arm on his shoulder, and he said, you're under arrest. Come with me. And the man turned around and said, "No, what have I done?" And Dixon recounts that the detective replied to him, "You know what you did. You escaped from Albany Penitentiary over a decade ago. You went west, you got married, and then you came back here to live. And we've been watching and waiting for you since you've returned." In kind of an amazing turn of events, the man knows he's caught, and he says, "You're right. I admit it. That's me. I didn't think you'd find me. But before you take me in, would you do me this one thing? Would you allow me to go home and take me to my house so I can explain this to my family before I'm taken to jail?" And I guess the detective was feeling gracious in that moment and agreed to do it and took him to his house. And the man walked in to his house, and his wife was sitting there, and she kind of looks at him, wonders who this guy is with them, and he just asks her a couple questions. He says, "Haven't I been a kind husband and a good father?" She says, "Yes." He says, "Haven't I worked hard to provide for this family, to make a living? Haven't I done that?" She says, "Yes, you have. Why are you asking me these questions?" And Dixon recounts that a light bulb went off in the detective's mind, and he realized what was going on. He was hoping that his exemplary record as a husband and a father would impress the police officer. And the police officer later said, the detective later said, "You know, he was right. I guess he was a good father. I guess he was a hard-working citizen. But the point is, he was still a criminal. He may have been, listen to this, he may have been right with his family, but he was wrong with the state of New York." The Bible says that each one of us has this deeply rooted religious problem when it comes to our understanding of God. We are hoping our rights will count against our wrongs in God's eyes. And Jesus tells us this kind of trade will not do. It may make you feel better for a time to do that, but ultimately it's an unsuitable sacrifice and it is insufficient. So what are we to do? Jesus says in our passage today, we've got to let him come into our temples. We've got to let him overturn our ideas of what counts as religion and raise up for us a new way of living. And there's three things, three ways in which he does this. I'm going to go through this quickly. When we hear him as Lord, when we hear him as Lord. Now, if you were to look at the passage again in verse 15, after Jesus goes into kind of this rage, he says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And when Jesus calls the temple my Father's house, do not miss this. He's not speaking sentimentally. He is speaking about his own divinity. He is, in essence, claiming kinship with God. He's saying, it's God's house. I'm his son. And therefore, this is my house. And we all know this as homeowners, right? Whoever owns the house calls the shots, right? I heard a great story about Christian Herder, who was the governor of Massachusetts at the time. And he was running for a second term in office. And one day after a very busy morning where he was chasing votes, he arrived at his church's barbecue. And it was late afternoon, and Herder was famished. He hadn't had lunch. And as Herder moved down the serving line, there was a woman that was serving chicken. And she gave him one piece of chicken on his plate. And then she turned her attention to the next person in line. And he moved forward and said, do you think I might have another piece of chicken? And she said, no, I'm sorry, I'm only supposed to give one piece of chicken to a person. And he says, yeah, but I'm really, really hungry. I haven't had lunch. Is that all right? Just one more piece? I've got this kind of lonely drumstick here, you know. And she goes, no, I'm sorry, one piece of chicken per person. So from what I understand, Governor Herder was a modest, he was kind of an unassuming man. But it was in this moment, maybe hunger got the best of him, but he decided to throw his weight around a little bit. So he kind of leaned forward over the table and he says, do you know who I am? He goes, I'm the governor of the state. I'd like another piece of chicken if that's all right. And she leaned right back and says, do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Move along. Whoever owns the house calls the shots, right? And when it comes to the sacrifices that make us right before God, Jesus says, I call those shots. He calls us to hear him very clearly in that. He says, I'm the Son of God. I'm in the house of God. I make the determination what counts as a sacrifice, not you. So what has Jesus determined for us? And it's simply this, friends. This is the good news of Easter. Jesus has determined to be the sacrifice. Jesus says, I am the only one who's capable of making the trade that God requires to atone for the sins of the world. God set the terms. Jesus, who had every right not to abide by those terms because he was guiltless, he abided by those terms for you and for me, and he died on the cross that we might live. And God found Jesus' sacrifice not only temporarily sufficient to take away the sin of the world, but permanently suitable and permanently sufficient. You see, God calls us to hear Jesus as Lord and to take that into our hearts. So the second thing he does is this. In hearing Jesus as Lord, he calls us to trust Jesus as Lord. And friends, this is the difficult part of the Christian life and the non-Christian life if you're considering becoming a Christian, which I hope you will. And it's simply this. Every single one of us have got our own little temples built up within our hearts. We've got our own little rituals. We've got our own little systems that are set up to alleviate our guilt, make us feel good about ourselves for a time. And Jesus says, won't you hear me? I'm the authority. But won't you trust me as the authority? And this is how he calls us to trust him. He offers down the proof. When the chief priests and the religious leaders look at him and they say, sign, can you give us for doing all of this? Look at this mess. He says to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the scripture says he was talking about his own death and his own resurrection. And that's exactly what happened. He was predicting it, and it happened exactly the way he said it would. And the resurrection, friends, is God's confirmation to you and to me that Jesus is not a liar, that Jesus is not a lunatic, but Jesus indeed is the Lord of all. And Easter, he calls us to follow him and to trust him as that risen Lord who lives forever, is living still, and we can trust him as such. You know, there's a great story by Warren Webster who talks about a missionary encounter he had with a man who used to be a Muslim and became a Christian. And he was asked, what made you convert to Christianity? What was it He was living in North Africa, so there's high stakes to convert to Christianity in that part of the world. And he simply said this, well, it's like this. Suppose you were going down a road and the road forked in two different directions. And you didn't know which way to go, and there at the fork of the road stood two men. One was dead and one is alive. Which one would you ask which way to go? See, Jesus tells us on Easter, you're being scammed when you believe that anything other than me can lead you into the way of life. He's the living Lord of life. Trust me as Lord, he says, and you'll live forever. And that's what we hear him say on Easter. Hear me as Lord, trust me as Lord. But friends, this isn't just about a confirmation of identity. This is the last thing I'll say. The resurrection is about adoration, not just confirmation. Jesus says, won't you love me as Lord? You see, above all things, the reason Christ went to the cross and the reason God raised Jesus from the dead was because of God's great love for us. He did not withhold his love for us. He knew exactly what it would cost, and he did not withhold it. And I'll close with this story. Robert Coleman, in his book, Written in Blood, tells the story of a little boy whose sister is in need of a blood transfusion. And the doctor sits the family down and explains to the family that the same disease that this little boy had 2 years earlier and beat was the same disease that his sister has as well. And the only chance for her recovery was to have a blood transfusion from somebody who'd beat the disease, so to speak. And the two of them shared the same blood type, so it was an ideal match. And the doctor spoke to the boy and said, would you consider giving your blood to your sister? And there was a pause, a hesitation. And Coleman says the boy's bottom lip started to tremble a bit. And then he grinned weakly and he said, sure, for my sister. And as soon the two kids were wheeled into the hospital and they began the process, and the boy is robust and healthy, and his sister is pale and thin, and they're looking at each other. The boy smiles at her and grins at her, and they stick the needle into his arm. At that point, he stops speaking. And the smile begins to fade, and the blood begins to flow through that tube. And when the whole thing was almost over, when they'd gotten just about what they need, the boy looked at the doctor and said this, Doctor, when do I die? When do I die? And only then, Coleman says, that the doctor realized the reason the little boy had hesitated, the reason his lip had trembled when he'd agreed to donate his blood, is because he thought that giving his blood to his sister meant that he'd have to give his life to her and for her. In that brief moment, he had made that great decision. I want you to understand something very clearly. Jesus Christ gave his life for you, not just his blood. And he did not hesitate for a moment. He had every out. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Lord, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, as you will. He knew he didn't have to be the sacrifice because he was guiltless, but he became the guilt offering for you that you might be seen as innocent before God. Jesus made the trade that I couldn't and you could not and would not make so that we might receive the benefit of a relationship with God that only Jesus deserved. Do you understand that? And by his death on the cross, our sins are covered forever. But by his resurrection, we are counted as righteous forever. The only thing that you've got to trade in your relationship to God is your trust in Jesus Christ. He's done it all. Put the religion aside. Come to Jesus. And I want to tell you, friends, if you haven't heard his voice before today, perhaps you're just joining us, you're considering becoming a Christian, you've never heard his voice, hear him as Lord today, I beg you. And if you've never put your trust in Christ, trust him today as Lord. If you haven't given your heart, won't you love him as Lord right now? God will change your life for the better. The resurrection is only the beginning. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your resurrection power, the way in which you confirm your identity as the Son of God. Dying for our sins, I mean raised to life. Jesus says, I will raise it up, and you indeed have done that. And so now, Lord, raise up within us a new way of living before you. Change our hearts. Help us to let you into our temples, to hear your voice, listen to your authority, to stand back as you clear out all the clutter and all the false ways in which we try to get right with you. Let us love you above all things, for you have you expressed your love to us and you did not withhold it. It's in your name we pray. Amen.